This is our third week in the book of Galatians, and still have not gotten to the text yet, but intend to get to the text this evening, and you can see how ambitious I am of how much we're going to cover. Maybe five verses if we're lucky, but there's still some things I wanted to address that we touched on last week. But, you know, we started talking about the nuts and bolts of the book a little bit. Who wrote the book? To whom it was written? What was the purpose? The book, why was it written? What was the purpose behind Paul's writing this letter and some other things? The circumstances under which the Galatian churches, those Christians became Christians and were converted. And I don't want to go over those things too much anymore, but I do want to go over the one thing that we kind of ended with, and I had that under the title of considerations. And that was the two extremes regarding salvation. And I really don't want to beat a dead horse here, but the horse isn't dead yet. I'm sorry. It just, you know, especially when it comes to these two extremes regarding salvation. And the one extreme we talked about, this was actually the latter extreme, is that man can be saved by a system of meritorious works. And that's really the extreme that Paul is addressing in this letter to the Galatians, that man can earn his salvation by compliance to a set of rules and regulations. And in the book of Galatians, the set of rules and regulations Paul is specifically referring to is what? The old law, the law of the Old Testament. And the word law I mentioned last week is used 32 times in the book of Galatians. And from what I can read in the context and everything that said, only two of those times it is not referring to the law of the Old Testament. You can read through and you can check that, but I think that's accurate. I think only two of those times it is not referring to the old law. But that being said, what Paul teaches here in Galatians in this book is applicable to any system of meritorious works for salvation. Doesn't have to be the old law. And I suggested last week that I think sometimes we unintentionally view the New Testament as a new improved version of the Old Testament. That under the Old Testament they had these rules they had to follow and they had these regulations they had to meet. Well, the New Testament, we just have a whole different set of rules and regulations we have to meet. But that's not the case at all, and we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. But I think sometimes we get in our head that if we're not always doing everything we're supposed to do just perfectly, that we can have no confidence in our salvation, that we've got to wonder whether we're saved or not. The second we violate one of those teachings, intentionally or unintentionally, we are out of compliance and in an unsaved condition until we get ourselves back in compliance by repentance. And we talked about light switch salvation last week. That I think sometimes we get the impression that our salvation is like a light switch that's turned off and on. And you know, if we've sinned, we're out of compliance, and we've got to confess, and we've got to get back in compliance, and we can just never have confidence in our salvation. What Paul does in the book of Galatians is hold up the freedom that we as Christians have in Christ Jesus through faith. And that's a faith that frees us from that kind of frustration and uncertainty. And it's frustration because no matter how hard we try, what's going to happen? We're going to fall short. And the scriptures say that clearly. We looked at 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does that say? It says we're going to fall short. Now it says don't sin. You know, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the person who says he doesn't sin makes God a liar. So there's a recognition there that we are going to fall short. And if we think we've got to maintain this standard of perfection, we're always going to be frustrated. And we're also going to always be uncertain. And uncertain because we'll never know for sure if we've done enough to be right before a holy God. The thing is, we can't. We can never do enough to be right before a holy God. We can never tilt the scales in our favor. We can't amass enough works on that scale to balance it out because we're sinful and we've been separated from God. Jesus is the only one who can balance that scale through his sacrifice on the cross. But you know, the end result to that kind of thinking is that no matter what that system of meritorious works is, whether it's the old law or whether it's the new law, if we look at it that way, we are under bondage to a system of law keeping, you know, that we cannot attain to the perfection of. So, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, but here's what Paul says in Galatians 5:1, and we looked at this last week, but I think this is applicable to any system of meritorious works. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's telling the Galatians, who are these false teachers have come in and they're trying to incorporate the Old Testament law, that saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, don't fall for that trap. You know, and I believe that's applicable to anything. If we say, you know, well, you've got to be at services, you know, twice on Sundays and once every Wednesday, and you've got to, you know, not do this and not do that and not do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for perfection. I'm not saying we should not be at this church building if every opportunity. Faith demands that kind of action. That's kind of the point Paul is saying here. But if we say that if we're not meeting the standard just perfectly, we can have no confidence in our salvation, then we're mistaken and we are under a yoke of slavery. Don't misinterpret me, please. Okay, and this is a hard thing to teach because it is so easy to be misinterpreted. But I think once we look at the other extreme, we'll understand what I'm trying to say here. Galatians 2:16, I think this is really the key verse in the book of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul is specifically speaking of the Old Testament here. But we are justified by what? By faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the extreme that Paul is dealing with when he writes the book of Galatians, that man can be saved by a system of meritorious works. He is addressing that extreme, and specifically that system of meritorious works being the Old Testament. Here's the other extreme that we spoke about a little bit. Haven't seen it do that before. That man can be saved by faith alone. And what happens is, since we are saved by faith and not by compliance to a system of works, we can do nothing toward our own salvation. That is a teaching that comes out. That is an extreme that should not be. And it is taught predominantly in the denominational, two well-known speakers. Men I like to listen to, and I use these quotes by them, that have a lot of good things to say. I think they are dead wrong in this. Here's what Alistair Begg says about the book of Galatians. Paul's message was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. And we talked about faith plus nothing, that I don't believe that exists in the Bible. And then Charles Swindoll says this: the clear announcement of this letter to Christians could be put into three words. You are free because Christ has done it all. There remains nothing left for us to do except believe freely and fully in his finished work for our eternal salvation. Nothing left to do but believe. And what these individuals will say, that's it. You can't add anything to that, or you're guilty of what these teachers in Galatians were doing. Well, let's reason this a little bit here real quick. First thing we've got to do is understand that that's not what Paul is teaching here in Galatians. He's not teaching salvation by faith alone. Never says that in Galatians. Never says it anywhere in the Bible. The only time faith alone is mentioned is where? And what does it say? That we are not saved by faith alone. Okay, so that tells us right there something, that we are not saved by faith alone. And all you've got to do is read Galatians chapter 5, and you can see that Paul is not teaching we are saved by faith alone. He's adamant. They're all the things he says we must do now that we are saved by faith in Christ. We need to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And he lists these things, the works of the flesh, and he says those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not faith alone. That's faith plus submission, humble submission and obedience to God's will. That's the point Paul is making. And what has happened is that these individuals who teach these things have taken Paul's arguments against the extreme salvation by a system of meritorious works and applied it to any kind of work, saying that no works can be necessary for our salvation. Since Paul's speaking about that you can't do works, be saved by your works, that works have nothing to do with your salvation. And that really is the argument they put forth. And I know many of us have heard that many times. That's the faith alone argument. What's interesting, though, is that when we read the book of James, what we see in his letter is that James is arguing against this very extreme, that man can be saved without works. You know, and if we don't understand what James is arguing about, it almost sounds like Paul and James are arguing against one another. Paul is saying we're saved by faith, and James is saying we're saved by works, and they're just duking it out in the pages of the New Testament. I mean, that's what it sounds like. But what we have to understand is what Paul is arguing against one extreme in Galatians. This is the thing we need to get as we get into the pages of this book. He's arguing against an extreme, and that extreme is that man can be saved by a system of meritorious works. James is arguing against the other extreme, that man can be saved by faith alone. And I love this quote. I think I used this in another class not too long ago by J. Vernon McGee. And he said, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. James is telling those who believe in faith only, show me your faith by your works. Paul is saying, you think you can earn your salvation, you can't do it. It's through faith that you are saved, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I believe those who assert that salvation is by faith alone, faith only, faith plus nothing, do so because of the misunderstanding of these extremes. They don't realize the extremes from which these books are being written. I think Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, is my understanding. I think he said he called it a right strawy epistle because it didn't agree with his perspective of saved by faith only. So it gave him trouble because it doesn't say that in James. It says the opposite. What they do is they take what Paul says in Galatians and Romans and Ephesians regarding not being saved by works or works of the law and misapply this teaching to the commandments of the New Testament, saying since we are saved by apart from works, that works can have nothing to do with our salvation. And I think that's a misapplication. I think it's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. And that is why they get so hung up on baptism for the remission of sins. And we deal with this all the time, don't we, when we talk to our denominational friends. They get hung up on baptism for the remission of sins. Why? What's that? Yeah, well, and they say baptism is a work. And the reasoning goes like this. We are not saved by works, but by faith alone. Therefore, works can have no part in our salvation. Baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism can have no part in our salvation. That's the reasoning that they come to. But what's interesting, when we spoke about this a little bit last week, is that when you press these individuals who say they believe in faith only, they really don't believe that. Because they'll say, if you say, well, do you have to repent? You say, yeah, you've got to repent. Well, do you have to confess? Yeah, you've got to confess. Well, that's not faith only. And what they will typically say is, well, that's because those are acts of faith. Confession and repentance are acts of faith, but baptism is a work. Well, if we view baptism as an act of faith, then where's the problem there? And that's what baptism is, isn't it? You know, it is a work. Show me your faith. You say you have faith, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Or show me your faith without your works. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. But that's typically what happens. And let's just really quickly look at the example of baptism here real quick. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God. How? through faith in Christ Jesus. Are we sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? We can't deny that. That's exactly how we become children of God. And then he goes on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Through faith, we are baptized. Makes me think of, I don't know if I want to jump right to there right now. What about baptism saves us? Is it the act that saves us? If it were the act that saved us, then we could just basically grab people off the street, force them under the water, bring them up out of the water, and what could we say? They're saved. We could hypnotize people. I've heard people have done something like that. They've hypnotized people. And what would we have to say? And baptize them. They'd be saved. We could take babies and baptize them. And then what could we say? We're putting the power in the act. It's not the act that saves us. It's the faith that leads us to that act that saves us. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of his blood to cleanse us from our sin. Faith in the word of God that teaches us we must be baptized in water in order to have our sins forgiven. And that's why Peter says what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's not the physical act of being immersed, having our fleshly bodies cleansed with water that saves us, but the answer of having a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and look at that verse. I basically sort of quoted it there. And he says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. And I think what he's saying is it's not the act, it's not the getting wet that's saving you. But it is the appeal to God for a good conscience because you have done what he has commanded you to do. By faith, you have submitted to his will and been baptized. And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are saved. Faith is just compliance to what God has told us to do. We're not earning anything. We're just doing what God tells us to do. And I think the problem is that whenever these people who profess faith only, whenever they see the word work, they automatically say, you're earning your salvation if you're doing works. What we've got to understand is we cannot do enough works to earn our salvation. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 17? And I think we looked at it in verse 17 and verse 10 last week. That when we've done all we've commanded to do, we've only done that which is our duty to do. We are still unprofitable servants. We can never tilt the scales. We are saved by faith. Daryl.
It seems to me that one of the other issues is that the question is, what is faith? And what does Paul mean by faith? Does he mean a mental exercise? Or is it something that means more than that?
Yeah, and when we read Galatians, we're going to see it's obviously more than that. It's not just a mental exercise. I mean, he cites Abraham. Was Abraham's faith a mental exercise? Read Hebrews chapter 11 if you think that's the case. Read the book of Genesis if you think that's the case. David.
Faith is not a one-time deal.
It's something you exercise daily. Yeah, and we have a quote in Galatians 5:6 is that it's faith working through love. Everything we do is faith working through love. I think it's love toward our brethren, love toward God. That's what causes us to do the things we do. It's the same faith that leads us to want to obey all of God's commandments. If we have faith in God and we have faith in Jesus Christ and in his word, then we're going to want to do everything according to what God has told us to do. Now, go ahead, Earl. No, I lost it already.
So it's no different than you are a Methodist. It's no different than confessing the name.
I think that's exactly right. And when you think about it, if I can get my thoughts straight here. Oh, I lost it. Go ahead, Zach, and maybe I'll remember what I was going to say.
One of my favorite ones when somebody is wanting to argue against any words at all is in John chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29. There is evidence that faith itself is a proof. It says, was Jesus teaching the people, and they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
I think that's exactly. I remember an illustration one time. Somebody was about to ride a high wire on a unicycle or a bicycle across Niagara Falls. And the fellow said, "How many of you believe I can do this?" And everybody raised their hand. "Yeah, sure." I said, "All right, who wants to get on the back of the bike with me?" I mean, did they really? They didn't believe enough. But God is really saying, "All right, you believe me, then you get on the back of the bike with me. Then you do what I command you to do. You do what I tell you to, and that will demonstrate your belief." Jennifer. I think that's exactly right. And that clear conscience is because we know that we have done what God has asked us to do. The thing is, if you're trusting in a system of meritorious works, I said two things. I said you can become frustrated and you become uncertain. You're frustrated because you never can reach that level, uncertain because you never know whether you've done enough. Baptism does not fall into that category, either of those things, because how hard is it to be baptized? I mean, you don't even have to do anything, really, as Earl was pointing out. Someone does it for you. There's no level of frustration there. You're not gonna fall short of that. And then you know that you've done what God has told you to do. And, you know, now, if you don't have the right heart, it isn't going to matter a bit. It's like the children of Israel taking the Ark of the Covenant against the Philistines in battle when they're not serving God. Didn't do them a bit of good. What happened to the Ark? It got captured by the Philistines. So, you know, and if we're being baptized for the wrong reason, or if our heart's not right, then it's not going to do us any. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's an act of faith, and it has to be an act of faith. I think the horse is almost dead. But it's the same faith that leads us to want to obey all of God's commandments. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But by without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he that believes must believe that he is," how does it go? Somebody else. Those who diligently seek him. That sounds like faith plus something else to me, doesn't it? Faith, by definition, it has something else with it. And I think that's what we have to recognize. But the main thing, you know, I'm wanting to say, and the reason I'm emphasizing this so much is because we have to understand in the book of Galatians why Paul is emphasizing faith so strongly against works. The Jews of that time were trusting in their works to save them. This system of meritorious works said, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and then you'll be saved. And what Paul is saying is Christ has set us free from that mentality. It doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. That's the opposite extreme, and that's the wrong extreme. It means that we trust in Christ, not in our ability to keep the law perfectly, because we'll never be able to do that, whether it's the Old Testament law or the New Testament law. Our faith has to be in Christ. And then we can have confidence in our salvation. How else can we have confidence in our salvation? And if you don't think this is a struggle we have, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us know we're saved and going to heaven? I would not be surprised if some of us are going, "I hope I am." Why? Because we're trusting in our ability and not in Christ's ability. That's what we've got to understand. We're not going to be perfect. Now, the minute I turn my back on God and I stray from the path and I sin willfully and decide, hey, I'm going to do this and I know what God says and I'm going to live my life, we can have no confidence whatsoever in our salvation. But if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 7. That's our hope. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ through walking in the light. Doesn't mean we don't stumble. Doesn't mean we don't trip. But it means we always get up and get back on the path and continue walking. Any other comments before we actually get into the text of Galatians? Les.
As I look over the text of the New Testament, the life of Christ, you see him over and over, and one of those advances that is Zacchaeus, who was the rich publican, was short of stature, and climbed up in a tree in order to see Jesus. And Jesus sees him and says, you know, come make haste, Zacchaeus. Come down, I must abide at your house. And he goes to the house, and his comment, of course, the Pharisees, why is this guy, you know, they hated the
tax collectors,
and they were enemies and all this. But Zacchaeus's attitude was such, his disposition towards Christ was such, that Jesus said basically to him that he is a child of God. I can do exactly the same word.
He too is a child of Israel, I believe, yeah.
Right. And the episode with the story that Jesus told regarding the man, two men that went in and prayed. You know,
that's a great illustration of what we're talking about.
One
of
them was saying, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that dude over there.
Listing all the things that he has done, yeah.
He thought, the Pharisee thought, that he was keeping all the laws, and so therefore he basically warranted God's favor and warranted his blessing, while the sinner that acknowledged that he was a sinner in the corner wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and say, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. And Jesus' commentary on that was that man went to his house justified before God rather than the other. And that just seems to me to be a microcosm of this very idea.
I think you're exactly right. Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the point Jesus is making is that we've got to realize that we have nothing to offer God. We cannot obligate God to save us. And it's only through that recognition that we will cast ourselves upon his mercy and we will do anything. I mean, the homeless, hungry person will dig in a dumpster to get something to eat. And I mean, that's got to be our attitude. God, whatever you want me to do, I will do. My heart is yours. Here I am, send me. And that really needs to be the heart that we have, the attitude of our lives, that humble recognition that we have nothing to offer God and that we are trusting in his grace to save us. And that's where our faith comes in. Well, let's go ahead and get into the text, unless somebody has something else to say. Only took me 2.5 classes to get here. And we're going to, we'll probably not even get through the first 5 verses. I'm going to go ahead and put the text on the screen just because I like to be in complete control. But I think it's helpful. And you should have your on your notes, and I would have your Bibles open as well. You might have some things in there in a different translation. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So here's what we typically would call the greeting or the salutation, and we have in the first five verses of Galatians. And, you know, sounds pretty good from the beginning, doesn't it? We have these first five, sounds good. But you know, when you compare this salutation to the other salutations in Paul's other epistles, this is almost cold, in a sense, in comparison. Look at Romans. We could just verses 7 and 8. He says something very similar in the first five or six verses. And then he says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So, you know, Paul's excited about the Romans. He thanks God for them. You don't see him thanking God here for the Galatians in this context anyway. And we're going to see in verse 6, it gets pretty serious right away. You can look over at 1 Corinthians, see something very similar. Verses 4 and 5. And I'm not going to do this with all his epistles, but I just wanted to. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." And he goes on for really the next, you know, 13 or 8 or 17 verses almost. First 9 verses, excuse me, with a salutation. And what do we know about the Corinthian church? Paul had some strong rebuke for this church. But he tends to be a little bit more tender with them. And we could look at 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I think Ephesians, the first three chapters are the salutation almost. It's almost like one long salutation. There's a lot of really rich, meaty stuff in there, but very positive stuff. Galatians, we don't have that. It does seem to be a little bit cold in comparison. One commentator even made the point that suggested that Paul may have begun writing this letter immediately after receiving the news of their departure from the faith. And when you get into it a little bit in the next section, there is a sense of urgency there. You wonder if Paul's just reacting to what he heard and has begun writing. He's very, very upset and concerned about their welfare. And he really, it sounds like he almost just kind of rushes this letter out to them. Not that he wasn't guided by the Holy Spirit, but there is certainly some emotion behind the things he says. As you read through this chapter, you really do get a sense of that urgency. This is a pot that's about to boil over, in a sense. It's a storm on the horizon. And when we get into verse 6 and following, we will see that Paul jumps right in, really, to his criticism of them and his condemnation of them for what they're doing. So this salutation is really relatively brief. You know, he had left here newborn believers who had begun in the faith, who were on the way to faithful service to God, and now all of a sudden, they are departing from the faith. And he says some things in here, I think, though, that he says in some of the other letters, but have a lot to do with what he's going to say shortly. First thing he says is Paul, an apostle. What's the definition of an apostle? Yeah, and you know, most of Paul's letters start with him identifying himself as an apostle. Especially the ones to the churches, Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians being the only exceptions. Why do you think Paul begins his letters this way? That's exactly right. I really appreciated Earl's prayer this evening because as he prayed, he says, we thank you, Lord, for this book which you have given us to learn about you. I'm not sure exactly how he worded that. But that's what we have to recognize, that what we have here in the book of Galatians are not the words of the man Paul, but they are the words of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to these brethren here who are occupying the Galatian region, and as well to us. We can learn from it as well. But these are the words of God himself. And Paul, an apostle, is one who is sent. Sent by whom? Or let's put it this way, not sent by whom? Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. Now, what becomes clear as we get into the text is that Paul goes to great lengths to explain and defend his apostleship. I mean, this is not all he says about that. He goes to, I mean, basically the majority of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is Paul defending his apostleship. These false teachers were not only questioning the validity of his message, they were questioning his very authority as an apostle. And he's saying, I am an apostle. I have been sent by Jesus Christ. I did not come from man nor through the agency of man. These men were attacking the messenger. That's a pretty common strategy, isn't it? We see that in politics all the time, don't we? If you don't like somebody's message, what do? You attack him. You try to dig up some dirt on him. You try to find a scandal. You might even try some entrapment to get them into something. Because if you can discredit the messenger, what have you discredited? The message is pretty effective that way. Does anyone ever do that with the Bible? It's done all the time. It's done all the time. That, I mean, we see that all the time, that people spend their life sometimes, it seems, trying to discredit God's word because they don't like the message that's being taught. I've heard this quote one time. I recalled it to the best of my ability. I don't know who penned it, but it said, there are no truly intellectual objections to the Bible, only moral ones, only moral objections. And the point the person, I believe, was making was those who seek to discredit God's word do not do so on the basis of strong, convicting evidence. There is no strong, convicting evidence against God's word. I mean, we hear arguments all the time, but truly speaking, there isn't. People say, well, what about this and what about this? There are explanations. I mean, just look at the historical evidence for the accuracy of the Bible, the archaeological evidence, the textual evidence. There are so many things we could point to, the internal evidence, all these things that point to the inspiration of God's word. The reason people reject the Bible is because they don't agree with the message it teaches. And we are seeing that more and more as our society becomes more corrupt and wants to practice more things that are not sanctioned by God's word, that God's word speaks against. People discredit the Bible because if they can discredit the messenger, then you don't have to worry about the message. And I think we see that all the time. Yes. No, and he goes on to say right here that, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the thing is the book of Acts bears this out exactly, that Paul's not just saying this. I mean, we have evidence in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go. This is talking to Ananias when he didn't want to go baptize Paul because he said this, he's persecuting the church. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. We could also look over at Acts 13:2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Who's sending Saul and Barnabas out? The Holy Spirit. And then also Paul's own words as he's recounting his experience on the road to Damascus. He says, but the Lord said to him, arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Jesus, I mean, saying directly here that I'm the one appointing you to this. Paul is in Galatians saying, I am an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God. We have it right here written for us. This is exactly what happened. And it doesn't appear to me that it stopped there. And he says, the things which I will in the future appear to you. You know, another thing we see in the book of Acts is that Paul was working among these very churches. Paul was working miracles. And this is in Iconium. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us why these signs and wonders were being done. Anyone remember why? To confirm the word. Paul's word was confirmed through these signs as he taught these brethren. They should have known better. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul is so upset. So it looks like we got through one verse in three classes. So if you add up all the verses in Galatians, we average that out, we're going to be a while. We'll start moving along. I do appreciate your patience with me going over some of the dead horse items. But thank you for your attention, as always.